Well, this morning, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we're dealing with two texts, one from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, 4 through 6, a well-known text that speaks of Christ's death on the cross. The other is our main text from John 19, 28 through 29. This morning, I am preaching on the third doctrine within the series of the doctrines of grace. You know that I'm dealing with the doctrines of grace, which are the acronym for TULIP. First Sunday, I dealt with total depravity. Last Sunday and the Sunday before, I dealt with the issue of unconditional election. This Sunday, I'm dealing with the issue of limited atonement, then irresistible grace, then perseverance of the saints. This Sunday, I'm dealing with the nature of the atonement. So this should not be controversial unless you are a liberal, a Protestant liberal. They don't believe in blood and guts. It's too icky for them. But those of us who believe in the Bible understand that the death of Christ is central to the Christian church and to our faith. So this should not be controversial. Hopefully eye-opening, but not controversial. If you want controversy, please show up next Sunday. Because there I'm dealing with the scope of the atonement. And that deals with the L, limited atonement. Last time I preached something like this, a few people were like, "Pastor, what are you talking about?" But if I preach from the Scripture, take it up with God and not me, okay? So we are dealing with Isaiah and then with John. If you have that, let us first come to God by way of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your love for us. We know, Lord, if it wasn't for the atonement, as we are about to read this morning, we would all be lost in our sins. But we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, came and you accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd come alongside us and that you will eliminate for us this morning the truth of your word. In Christ we pray, amen. In Isaiah 53, 4, it says, "For surely he, that is Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now from John chapter 19, 28 through 30. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of God." The reason I'm dealing with the nature of the atonement, because really, if I dealt with the scope of the atonement, it really would mean nothing unless I dealt with the nature. The particular text I'm dealing with this morning is all centered around what does Jesus mean when he says, "It is finished." Now, just to back up a little bit, I have actually preached this sermon once before at Good Friday service at the Lighthouse Church. A few of you might have been there. But really only they had heard this. And I thought to myself, why not just preach this sermon here? Because this sermon, I believe, really captures not everything about the nature of the atonement. There's so much more here. But I'm going to give you the essence of the atonement. What is the atonement? Of course, next week deals with the scope of the atonement. So let me back up again like I did at Lighthouse Church. What does Jesus mean when he says, "It is finished"? We know through the writings of the New Testament, especially in Paul, where Scripture refers to Christ being the end of the law. But have you ever wondered what that meant? What does it mean to say that Christ is the end of the law? Well, in part, when Christ is referred to the end of the law, it's captured in this little phrase, "It is finished." So let's sort of unpack, what does it mean to say it is finished? Well, let me share with you what it does not mean. Some years ago, when I was in seminary, I went to Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, which is one of 12 theological seminaries in the Peace USA Church. And at Union Theological Seminary was known at the time, and they're worse now, but even at this time, they were known for being a very liberal seminary. Their theology department was, in fact, more liberal than their biblical studies. So you can get literally halfway, decent orthodox study in the biblical department, but not so much in the theology department. And I was more theologically inclined, and one of my advisors, a person who later on became sort of my doctoral advisor, was Dr. Douglas Otati, a man that I respected, a man that was probably one of the smartest men at Union, but a man that was rabidly liberal. And I hate to say that because it means that he wasn't born again. He had a lot of head knowledge, but he hadn't known Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And I knew that by the doctrines he would teach. You know, I can't read your heart until you open your mouth. And some things you say, it's really hard to figure out where you are with Jesus, but there's some things that can come out of your mouth and can give you away. One simple, I don't believe in Jesus, okay? Your heart is dark. How dare you judge? Well, that's a no-brainer. But there's certain doctrines that if you do not hold to, you can say what you want, but you're not born again. Well, Dr. Otati held to a particular doctrine that gave way to the fact that he wasn't saved. It was all about this issue of Christ's atonement. How do you understand the atonement? This is central. Dr. Otati, typical of your liberal theologian, whether you're a social gospel theologian or a social justice theologian or a womanist or feminist theologian, and it goes on and on again, typical of that variety of theologian, when they look at the tragic cry of Jesus Christ, they see it literally as something tragic. They see it as a tragic call of defeat in the face of injustice. And they see this call of Jesus Christ, they see that as a call that should motivate us today, that should motivate us onward to fight for things of social justice in our day, to fight for the poor, to fight for the homeless, to fight for the downtrodden. Now, there's nothing wrong about working for the downtrodden. There's nothing wrong with feeding the poor. In fact, if you're a Christian, you'll have compassion for the poor. But feeding the poor has nothing to do about the gospel. Did you get that? Nothing to do with the gospel. It's the implication of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. In fact, I looked at Dr. Toddy. I said, "Doctor, are you telling me that the death of Jesus Christ creates within us as Christians a sense of mortification where we feel the angst and the guilt and the tragedy as we see one good man dying because of injustice, and then we look out into the world and that becomes a template by which we interpret the injustice in the world, and what that does is create within us a certain mortification, a certain sense of feeling bad, and then from the sense of bad it should motivate us, which gives rise to vivification. It should motivate us onward to acts of justice for the poor and the downtrodden. Are you telling me that that's the gospel?" Dr. Otati said, "Perfect. That's it." And I wanted to say, "You are wrong, sir." But I wanted to pass it with a good grade, so I shut up. Any of you been there? Okay? And I respected him. But I said it that way because I wanted the rest of the class to hear what he was teaching. What's wrong with that? Well, one, that's not the gospel. So this morning, how are we to interpret the death of Jesus? How do the apostles, including Paul, how do they interpret the death of Jesus? How does John, in our text this morning, how does he understand the final words, "It is finished"? This morning, if you're taking notes, my sermon is basically two points of the gospel. In fact, if you look at your bulletin, you'll notice the call of worship. It says, on the cross, Jesus received the wrath of God. Liberals will never say that. But notice what else it says. So we would receive, notice, two things. Forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ. This morning, I'm talking about those two things. We're going to explain the atonement first by what we receive, which is the righteousness of Christ. And secondly, the second thing we received is forgiveness. Righteousness and forgiveness. So let's begin with the righteousness of Christ. What does it mean when Christ says it is finished, that we have received His righteousness? Well, to begin with, I want to state very simply. When Jesus says it is finished, He is not saying He is a victim. He is no victim. Proof of this is from John 10, 17 through 18. Let me know if I'm wrong on this, and you can correct me. It says, quote, "For this reason," Jesus says, "for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life that I may take it up again. No one," you know that's Greek for no one. "No one," you don't need to study Greek to know the Bible. I mean, to know the nuances you do, but you don't need to know deep Greek. I just know surface level Greek. Any pastor that pretends to know deep Greek, they're lying to you, because seminary just teaches you basics. Unless you go on with a PhD, you can go deeper in that. But this is, no one's me, no one. Again, it says 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay my life down on my account." Notice Jesus says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to lay it up." Notice it says, "This charge I have received from my Father." So let me ask you, is Jesus a victim? What do you think? First thing to remember, it is finished is not a cry of victim mentality. Secondly, this is most important. Notice when Jesus says "it." It is referring to something being completed. What is this something? You just read it, or you just heard it. Did you catch it? Jesus willingly laid His life down in a response to something. What was the response that Jesus was responding to? It says it right here, a charge. A charge. The word "charge" in that text, literally from the Greek, as well as if you go back into the Hebrew, it literally means command. Jesus commanded that His Son would die. Did you get that? So when Jesus says it is finished, the "it," generally speaking, is talking about Christ's obedience. This is the first thing I want us to really grapple with this morning. Please understand this if you miss anything else about this one point. The cross of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is first and foremost a completion of Jesus' sacrificial death, which is an obedience done to the Father. This is why Jesus died. Do you think Jesus wanted to die? Of course not. Jesus died because He was obedient to the Father. Somebody asked me, he says, you know, we're called to love God. Do we have to love like everything? No. Jesus loved the Father, though He didn't like the aspect of dying. But He said, "Nevertheless, your will be done." So first understand that Jesus' death was an act of absolute, complete obedience. Theologians distinguish this obedience with a few terms. The two terms they use are active and passive obedience of Christ. Let me talk about the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is a reference to the demands of the law. The law, and many of you have been taking my Galatians class, you already know this. The law in the Bible ultimately refers to God's good and perfect will. The law is not just some outward standard, something that's reified out there somewhere. The law reflects who God is. So when you look into the law, you're looking into the nature of God. Please remember that. The law, God's character, the law demands out of us perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. That's the Westminster formula. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. Do I have any perfect people here? No? Are you personally perfect? Are you always perfect? This is what the law demands out of every person. The demands are terms of the covenant of works that God gave first at creation. And then God republished it at Mount Sinai with the Jews. The terms of the covenant, please get this. The terms of the covenant were based upon the promise of eternal life. God promised humanity eschatological eternal life. And this promise of eternal life was suspended on the condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. However, something happened to Adam. We read it with the kids this morning. Then something happened with Israel. Both Adam, which represents humanity, and Israel, in this light, represents the nations. Both Adam and Israel broke the demands of the law. They broke the demands of the law, which entailed a penalty. In Leviticus 18:5, Leviticus in the positive says, "Do this, you'll live, but if you don't do it, you will what? Die." This, my friend, is the curse of death and dying. Physical death, and more importantly, spiritual death. This is a reference to the curse of eternal death and alienation. Paul the Apostle, when he talks about this sin from Adam, from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, listen to what Paul says. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, which is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was of type of the one who was to come." Something I want you to get out of this. Paul's point here is, in part, is that through one act of sinful disobedience to the demands of the law brought about eternal death. But in contrast to Adam, you have Jesus. Jesus, who is known as the second Adam or the last Adam, this Jesus brought about eternal life by his total obedience to the positive demands of the law. Where Adam failed, Jesus fulfilled. Proof of that is again from Romans. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, listen to what Paul says. Actually, let me back up to 15. Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." He's talking about Adam's sin. That Jesus' death is a free gift is not like the trespass of Adam. "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin," again Adam. "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." But watch. "But the free gift following many trespasses brought about justification." The opposite of condemnation is justification. "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for the life of all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Did you catch that? By one man's obedience, the positive demands of the law many will be made righteous. A righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," our Lord is proclaiming that all of the demands of the law, all that the law demands out of you and me, have been completed not by us. It is not by your personal perfection. It is not by your perpetual perfections, because guess what? You are not perfect. Amen? It's not by that, but it's by grace. What is grace? Grace is relying on Jesus' personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. So when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," all that the law demands out of you and me, He's given to us freely. Freely. Did you know you're perfect in every possible way? But it's not your perfection. It's a gift from God. So, beloved, this is the reference to righteousness of Christ becoming a gift. But we're not done. The second thing Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the atonement being finished, now he speaks of forgiveness. Of forgiveness. In fact, Paul teaches that the death of Jesus on the cross, the Bible tells us, was a culmination and a consummation of all obedience. Remember, the theme here is obedience. Obedience. And the greatest masterpiece of Jesus' death was on the cross. In fact, Paul captures this very well in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, "But he," Jesus, "made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in the human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." In this act of obedience on the cross, Jesus not only took on the positive demands of the law, but please get this, Jesus also took upon himself the penalty for breaking the law. This is called the penal sanctions. And the penal sanctions are the opposite of the positive demands which we just dealt with. The positive demands of the law is what? Do this and you will live. The negative demands of the law is, if you don't do this, you will die. If you break it, you will pay for it. Beloved, this is known as the curse of the law. In other words, if you and I break the law, has anybody ever broken the law? We know we haven't kept it perfectly, but what does that mean? We have broken the law. The Bible says that if anyone has ever broken the law, there is hell to pay. This hell in the Bible is known as the wrath of God. That's it. When Jesus referred to the cup and drinking the cup, a cup is a symbol in the Old Testament of the wrath of God being poured out upon humanity. So when Jesus drinks that cup, he's referring to the full wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul talks about the wrath of God. I want you to listen very carefully. In fact, I can preach 3 or 4 sermons on just this text, but I'm going to talk about one thing. Paul says in verse 18, are you following? Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world and the things that God has made. So mankind," Paul says, "is without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking, and their futile hearts were darkened. claiming to be God, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. Unquote. Let me share with you what Paul is saying in part. Paul is saying that God hates man-made religion. That the full fury of hell rains down on man-made religion. This means that all the religions of the world, all of them except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, God hates with a passion. Doesn't that change things? People say, well, all religions are saving. Really? But if they're saving, why does God hate them all except for the gospel? That's the first thing. And you may ask, why? Why does God hate man-made religion? Well, man-made religion suppresses the truth about God. And the truth about God is hard truth. And it replaces it with less offensive forms of truth. And beloved, that's what idols are. Idols in the ancient world were used to suppress the truth of God. Idols in the ancient world were used to domesticate God. The idols were used to bring God down a few notches. Any of you arms, are they long enough to box with God? Anyone like to try? Of course not. What idols do, they bring God down to our size so we can box with God. Idols were used to manipulate the gods in God. And they were used to, well, God would do our bidding. You can sort of put God in a box or put God in a bottle. That was the purpose of idols. Now you're probably shaking your head and wiping your brow saying, thank God there's no idols today in the church. Really? I hate to say this to you, but across our churches today, I'm not talking about false religions. I'm not talking about liberal churches. Liberal Christianity is a religion, but it's not a Christian religion. It's a false apostate religion. Okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about churches that preaches the so-called gospel, evangelical churches, okay? In some of our largest churches to some of our smaller churches today are involved in a form of idol worship. Over the years, the message that has been preached in churches across America and definitely Europe has changed. And what has replaced it in a lot of evangelical churches today is a new gospel that is being preached. This message, this new gospel, come in different names. One name is name it and claim it gospel. Another name for this gospel is the blab it and grab it gospel. Another name for this gospel is the health and the wealth gospel. Another name for it is the prosperity gospel. And I will contend that at the core of this evangelical heresy, it is a heresy more dangerous than liberalism. Because with liberalism, you can see that a mile away. With this, it's very subtle. I will contend that the core of this evangelical heresy in the majority of many churches today is this idea of magic. What could be described as the gospel of enchantment. Magic. What is magic? Magic was something used in the ancient world. Magic was used to manipulate the gods. It was used to manipulate people. It was used to manipulate nature. Magic was a way of taking the impersonal forces and making them personal on your level. In fact, that's Freud's argument. When Sigmund Freud argues that there's no God, he takes that argument and he follows through with it. But in fact, the Bible has it the other way around. The Bible tells us that the personal God of the universe, Paul says it, can't be negotiated with. So what man does is take God down to another level. Sometimes it makes God impersonal, so then you can manipulate God. You can put a kind of a voodoo hex on God. This is the point of magic in the ancient world. And today, there is magic as well in the church. We heard of people slipping someone a Mickey? We ever heard of the love potion, right? When the church, the same thing is happening today under the idea of the prosperity gospel. We have preachers who are saying that God wants you physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. You ever heard of Robert Tilton? He's used to be one of the high priests of this sort of magical doctrine. Listen to what he said some years ago. Quote, "I believe that it is the will of God for all to be prosperous, because I see in the Word, not because it has worked mightily for me or for anyone else." He says, "I do not put my eyes on men, but I put my eyes on God who gives me the power to get wealth," unquote. Robert Tilton uses God as a means to his own selfish ends. In short, teachers of the prosperity gospel of enchantment, they teach their followers to pray to God so you can demand out of God flourishing. Beloved, this is truly a heresy in the church. And some of these people in the church, when they go to the issue of the blood atonement of Christ, they look at material poverty and they look at disease as a sin. They say to their congregation that if you are poor and if you have a disease, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's right. That is a way of manipulating God and manipulating people. In contrast to this, let me share with you what John Stott believes. In his book, The Cross of Christ, he reflects on the atonement of Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, dry mouth, intolerable thirst, plunged in God-forsaken darkness," unquote. What Stott captures here is the absolute apostolic witness of the death of Jesus Christ as a lonely, twisted figure who's forsaken by God. That's the Jesus of Scripture. This morning, in conclusion, let me share with you what I learned many, many years ago. I had a Hebrew professor, and he was one of these guys that made languages fun. And he said to me and to the class that Hebrew, as opposed to Greek, was a very earthy language. And with the earthy language, it was very onomatopoetic, onomatopoeia. The language describes what it points to. And I remember him saying this. This is why I remember this one particular Hebrew word. He says, the Hebrew word for redemption is Rachel. Rachel. I think I said it right. And he says, you know what that word comes from? It comes from the word of the world, the sacrificial system. He says, in the ancient world, the Jewish people would take their lambs, their animals, and they'd bring them to the priest. And the priest would slice the throat of the animal. And he says, do you ever imagine the sound that it makes when you cut the throat of an animal? That's the sound. Rachel. The sound of the juggler. And for the Hebrew mind, whenever they would use the term redemption, that's what they would always remember. Imagine this. Imagine a little Hebrew boy of ancient Israel with his father raising a little innocent little lamb. Any of you have animals at home? And you name them. Whatever you do, if you're going to eat that animal, don't name it. Because you're not going to be able to eat it. I used to raise chickens until they had names. And then I couldn't eat them. I'd eat their eggs, but everything else I wouldn't. That's why Doug over here doesn't name his chickens, right? You don't name them, but you know how it goes. A little Hebrew child will name their little lamb. Innocent little lamb. And back in those days, especially for poor families, many times animals would be in the household. Okay? So it would be like a pet. And as time went on, the animals would play and love on the little lamb. And as the little lamb grew, so did the little boy. And then the day would come. where the father would take the little boy in one hand and take the lamb in the other, and they would make their way to Jerusalem, up to the temple. And as they're making their way to Jerusalem, up to the temple, to go see the priest, the father explains to his son the story of redemption. And he talks to him about what happened in the story of the Garden of Eden and how God created everything good. And then sin came into the world and ruined everything, but yet God made a way of redemption, a way to save us. But he said, "Son, the only way that God can save us is that something which is innocent has to die." And right then, the father would hand the sheep, the little lamb, over to the priests and explain to the son, "Son, it's either you or that lamb. Either this innocent little lamb dies, or son, you have to die. That which is innocent, my son, has to take your place." You remember John the Baptist? When he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he's crying out that he has appeased the wrath of God. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he's saying that the just anger and the damnation that we deserve, he has taken upon himself. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he's saying that the loneliness and the isolation that we deserve, he gladly endured. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he is saying that the laceration and the wrenching and the bleeding that we deserve, he suffered. And Jesus was plunged into a God-forsaken hell of weeping and gnashing and grinding of teeth that we deserve. We deserved. But he took it on obediently, vicariously, in our place. Behold, the finished Lamb of God who completely and totally in its entirety takes upon your sin and my sin. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that though none of us here this morning, that we deserve your righteousness, none of us here this morning deserve your forgiveness. But Father, you have freely given us that as a free gift. It's grace. Lord, too many of us as Christians, we forget that. We forget the very nature of the atonement. We forget that the slate is clean and that you have given us an infinite amount of merit based on the positive demands of the law, and there's not one thing we can do that can ever get us into heaven. That when you see us perfect, not in and of ourselves, but through Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for such great nature of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that none of us have to earn anything to be saved. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to not only believe this in our head, but, Lord, help us to embrace it with our hearts. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.